John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine, thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that thou may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
When we began these studies 2 years ago, we made the comment that there is a divine order seen in these chapters 13 to 17. We referred to the tabernacle. Now, this has nothing to do with the tabernacle, but as in the tabernacle, there is the outer court, where is the labor. So, in the first half of chapter 13, we have the question of the fitness of those to whom the Lord was speaking to have part with him. We have the feet washing. They might have part with me, says the Lord Jesus to Peter, who questioned the need for that. The labor corresponding with the feet washing. Then there is the holy place, and these are the chapters where we have been occupied up till now. The revelation of the Holy Spirit. The instructions of the Lord Jesus to his own. What they would meet with in this world. And the resources that they would have. Not only so, but in chapter 14, the Father and the Son making their dwelling place within each one of them in the Holy Spirit. Fruit bearing, chapter 15. And then yesterday, Saturday and yesterday, we completed chapter 16, the Lord's final words to his own. His last words to his own. Those words end with five remarkable words. I have overcome the world. That's the last words of the Lord Jesus to his own concerning this present world. Now he turns his gaze to heaven. And we're privileged here to listen to a wonderful prayer from the Son to the Father. Praying, yes, as dependent man, but praying as the Son to the Father. What a privilege it is to read these words. What a privilege it is to meditate on them. They're so precious that I question whether, you know, is it right to discuss them? But I concluded that yes, it was. Yes, it is. Because they're here in God's words. And I feel that they are for us to discuss together that we might be in the good of them. But we are on holy ground. Take off thy shoe from off thy foot. The presence of the Lord said to Joshua, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We're on holy ground here. We need to be careful and guarded in what we say. We need to be plain. Please let's take on board our brother Luke's exhortation to be plain that all might understand what it is that we're actually speaking about. But how precious these thoughts are. Now, the thought is to look at this chapter section by section. I'm just going to say a few words on the first five verses, and then I'll be quiet and throw it open to others to take up the discussion. But the thought is to take it in three sections. Verses 1 to 5 initially, today, the Lord's own prayer concerning himself, and I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. Then another brother, namely Robert, will introduce to us when we come to it verses 6 to 19, where the Lord is praying on behalf of his own. That is, the disciples there present with him, 11 at that time. And then our brother Rusty, if he feels able, will introduce to us verses 20 to 26, where the Lord includes in his discourse those who would believe on him through the words of his disciples, his apostles. That's not the only way we could divide this chapter up, but it's a convenient way, and I trust it's acceptable. We could also look at it that in verses 6 to 13, the Lord speaks to his own concerning the Father and their relation with the Father. And then 14 to 21, his own in relation to the world. And I'm sure we all feel we'll need to pay attention to that. And then in verses 22 to the end, he brings all his own, the apostles and those who believe on him through their word. He brings them in to his own place of glory, their own place with him in the presence of the Father above. If we keep those in mind, I think that will help us to understand the subject matter of the chapter. But let's look initially at the first five verses. We said yesterday, I think, that it's likely that at this time they were descending towards the mountain, towards the Vale of Kidron, and coming down that hillside. It would be natural for the Lord Jesus to lift up his eyes to heaven. But I think we must think not only of the physical position of the Lord Jesus in doing that, but he's really turning his gaze to the things of heaven, to the Father's things. He's finished his words to the disciples. At the end of the chapter, he's going to cross that brook Kidron and meet his accusers and go on to the cross. But none of that appears in this chapter. His death is not mentioned in this chapter, nor is resurrection, not resurrection as such. What is mentioned is glory. Father, glorify thou me. So there is a peculiar character to these words. Now, in verses 1 to 3, he asked that he might be glorified in order that the Father might be glorified. We might link that back to chapter 12, verse 23. There's a relation there. But we need to consider verse 1. Then in verses 2 and 3, he speaks of that power that is his, that power to give eternal life, and what that eternal life is that he is able to give. And in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of his own work and the consequent glory which he asked the Father to bestow on him, the glory which he had before the world was. Now, I said a little while ago that he is praying as dependent man, and I think we've already mentioned in the course of this conference this time that he's praying now because he's going to be glorified, and glorified as man. He's taking manhood up into glory in his blessed person. So if we suggest we look at these first five verses in that order, verse 1, verses 2 and 3, and verses 4 and 5. Any brother who has something of value to say, of course, is free to contribute. So let me start with a question. Is this this glory that he speaks of in verse 1, is that the same as chapter 12, verse 23? Is it its fulfillment? Is there a difference? This is a stage four.
Perhaps you can speak a little bit
louder.
A bit louder.
Louder, please.
How much do you want me to repeat? speed.
No. Sorry.
That's the last part. Right, in verse 1, the Lord prays, Father, the hour has come. Perhaps you might need to speak about that. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thou me. Now this hour is come. Is that the same hour as chapter 12, verse 23, where the Lord says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.
As you mentioned that the chapter 17 take us into the Holy of Holies, and it is a great privilege that we can now be brought to listen to the private communion between the Father and the Son. It is indeed a wonderful privilege. And as we look at it, I think it will help us to appreciate more that position that he had, and more than that, the position into which he has brought us.
I think that's important, Lloyd, and it's emphasizing the remarks that Brother Hume has already made. I remember a brother telling me that years ago Mr. Faraday came to Belfast, and I think it was a large Easter conference. He spoke in the conference on John 17, and when he had finished, he'd taken the saints to such an elevation that no one followed him, no one could follow him.
Mm.
It produced worship. They closed the meeting in worship. So we have the dignity and the glory, the essential nature and character of the Father and the Son in their own abode of holiness. And it truly is... the Lord Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he would lift us up to heaven too.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be right to say, too, that unless we have practically appreciated the last phrase of verse chapter 16, we will never enter into chapter 17?
I think that's right.
We need to be overcomers of this world.
Yeah. I think it's very important. We didn't touch on it yesterday, but there may be other things we could say about, I have overcome the world. And it's as the true overcomer that the Lord Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven. And yes, there is an example for us to follow. I think we said yesterday, didn't we? What is it that overcometh the world? It is our faith, according to 1 John 5.
There is united in the Lord Jesus the human and the divine. And whilst we can distinguish between these two natures, it's not always an easy thing or not always a necessary thing for us to say, well, here he's speaking as man, here he's speaking as a divine person. Clearly, having taken the position of a dependent man, the Lord was always true to that position, wasn't he? He never abandoned that place. Even in glory, it is the same. And here, in the opening two verses, certainly, I think we can see that he's praying as a dependent man. A dependent man who nevertheless is the incarnate Son of God. We are extraordinarily privileged to be able to read these words. I take account of Luke's exhortation earlier on. But there are, I would suggest there are depths here I don't understand. We can only take people as far as we've gone ourselves in our own understanding. And which of us here would say that they understand all the profound depths that are brought before us in these verses? But nevertheless, we can get the gist. And there are those that can help us in relation to the detail, thankfully. But we're all here. I suppose we're all here. We should all be here as worshippers as we look into these verses.
When you say that Graham here is a dependent man, are you referring to the fact that he says, glorify thy son?
That's right.
He's asking the Father to glorify him.
Yes, he is.
In Hebrews 1, we read that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There we see his own personal glory,
yes,
that enables him to sit down of his own volition at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But here in this gospel, it presents him. Yes, he is presented here as God, but it's in the circumstances of his dependent manhood.
Yes.
So this prayer is consistent with that.
Yeah.
Oh. This is something that comes right through in John's Gospel, isn't it? You have a divine person in manhood, and these two aspects seem to flow parallel to one another right through, would you say?
Yeah.
You know, there are statements, I and my Father are one.
Yeah.
That shows his deity, but then you can say, my Father is greater than I. So there's no contradiction there. We have here the Lord is a dependent man, and yet he is the Son in his own person.
Mm.
It's great. Can you help us on the hour? The hour has come. Is the hour for glorification?
No. No, my mind was still focused on just the amazing character of the prayer in general.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of the question I asked in ignorance yesterday about the sequence of where this prayer was said. Because what was in mind is this, to me, is a marvelous display of the inspiration of Scripture. And that is, Matthew and Mark and Luke did not put it in their Gospels. If their Gospels had been a human work, surely they could not have failed to put into their Gospels such a remarkable and amazing prayer. But by the inspiration of the Spirit, they left it out. They left it for John to include, because this was the line the Spirit was giving to him.
Particularly Matthew, because he was there.
And yet, I think we shouldn't forget the chronology of things. I mean, you know, if you go to Luke and see, you know, just moments later, where the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. There it says he knelt down. And then, you know, he prayed more earnestly because of his distress. And yet here there's nothing of all that.
No.
It is such a different level.
Mm-hmm.
Just perhaps an hour or two, we don't know exactly, but moments before Luke 22 takes place, which makes it all the more remarkable.
And there may be, to my mind, there is a contrast between the Lord here lifting up his eyes to heaven, whereas in Matthew's account of Gethsemane it says he fell on his face. He was a prostrate. He was a man prostrate before his God in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here the divine side is much more prominent. But to venture with some hesitation an answer to your question, Hugh, I would have thought it is Christ here is asking to be glorified as a man.
Would you say that in fact he's speaking of the man Christ Jesus, subject to the Father? There we find him prostrate. But here we have the Son of God, equal to the Father. And which the communion is a little different.
On the question of this not being, this wonderful prayer not being included in the other Gospels, I mean, I think what has been said is right. But there are prayers in the other Gospels of the Son and the Father, Matthew 11 and Luke 10, which are probably the same, and those prayers are not repeated in John's Gospel. Mm. So the Holy Spirit had a design in each one. Mm.
I didn't mean to divert from your question about the hour, Hugh. Did you have any thought?
Sorry?
Did you have any thought yourself?
No, I think it is the hour for glorification. It's this hour has now arrived. In chapter 12, it's coming. But it's the hour of glorification for the Lord Jesus Christ as man. It's not the hour of death. It's not the hour when he's, as it says elsewhere, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, that's Matthew's line. It's not that hour, it's the hour for the Son to be glorified.
Yes.
And it's forecast in chapter 12, and the Lord is really praying now to the Father and saying, Father, the hour has come. And he prays to be glorified, that the Father may be glorified by the Son.
I think that's right, but I was wanting to just clarify. Well, can I just clarify that? Because I rather thought verse 23 had in view the fact that these Greeks said we desire to see Jesus.
Yeah.
And whether the words of the Lord Jesus are looking forward, in a way, the Lord Jesus wasn't going to be glorified amongst the Greeks and the Gentiles.
Yeah.
That was going to be deferred.
Yeah.
Because he was going to deal with the matter of sin first, having been rejected by his people. Whereas here, I feel rather that it looks to this moment when he's having completed the work, he's going to go to be with his Father in heaven.
Yeah.
That's the only thing I would say.
Yeah.
I don't know
if
this is right. I would might help.
I think chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Is rather being glorified morally in his obedience unto death, which he immediately goes on to speak about.
Yeah.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat put into the ground and die. But here it's clearly entering into glory above.
Can I focus us also to the start from the prayer, this word Father? We find it in five other verses. 3 times Father, and in verse 11 we find Holy Father, and in verse 25 Righteous Father. And it brings me to think to Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. We have this invitation in the word Abba Father, Father. We can call him, we can have a so close relation, we can call him Abba Father. And we see Lord Jesus, the Lord, the Father, and the Lord Jesus, it is a family connection. It is a Lord, he will communion. He will that we have, when we sing to our Father in the family, normally the Father is there to make good things for the family. And that's the same for us. When we pray, when we come to the Lord, we can have this security that He will do all things good for us. And for the Lord Jesus, he was knowing it, he must go to the cross. It was this work what the Father has given him. But for us, it is very important that we know when we pray, when we come to the Lord, it is in a relationship in Father. He will do good things for us. He will also, when we have difficulty, when we have tribulation, in this tribulation, glorify His name. That is very important that we understand this word Father in this chapter.
I think if I may add my penny worth or halfpenny worth, I think the key is in the name or title that the Lord is using. In John 12:23, it's the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that surely involves the cross, because it goes on to speak about the corn wheat falling into the ground and dying. It's the death of the Lord Jesus. When we get to John 17, it's glorify thy Son. Mm. And that surely is beyond the cross. I'm sure that they are coalesces. I think really the key is in chapter 13 and verse 31. When he was gone out, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Mm. That's the cross. Mm. And God is glorified in him. Mm. That's the cross. Mm. If God be glorified in him, God shall also straightway glorify him in himself and shall immediately glorify him in resurrection and glory.
Yes.
So God shall glorify him in himself. I think that's what we come into in chapter 17.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's important, I think, to see that here we have the Son with the Father, but this is a unique and personal relationship within the Godhead, would you say? Mm-hmm. You know, we're brought in to a relationship and we can cry out a Father. But this is very personal, isn't it, to the Son in relation to his own Father. And yes, he's a dependent man, and yet that dependent man is the Son of the Father. And this aspect, I think, we need to keep in mind as we understand how the Lord is addressing the Father in his own personal relationship as the Son with the Father, although as a dependent man.
In John 17, the work is finished.
Yes.
It's finished.
Yeah.
We had said yesterday that Matthew, the trespass, Mark, the sin, Luke, the peace offering, we are seeing the burnt offering, where it is accomplished, and now because of what has been done, he is now asking the Father to glorify him in light of that work that has been finished. So it's not a work to be done.
No.
It's a work that has been done, and now he is speaking to the Father. So it's now the Father is going to glorify him in light of that which he has done for the light of the Father's heart.
Norman Anderson, not that I knew him for very long, and not that I heard him very often, so others will maybe be able to confirm this. He used to speak in John 17 of a glory which was not seen and not shared. A glory which was seen but not shared, and a glory which was both seen and shared. You know, so that might be helpful as we move down the chapter. But this glory here, I think, in these opening verses, is a glory which is not seen and not shared. It's the Lord being received back into essential glory, the difference now being that he's there as man. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory. I'm putting it wrong.
That it happened long with thee before the world was.
Yes, he's glorified in God here. in order that he might continue to glorify the Father.
The point that Brian has made is very much based on verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Mm. I have completed the work.
Just another question. We've said there's something wonderfully intimate about the personal relationship between the Father and the Son here. Why, in these first two verses, does the Lord Jesus speak impersonally? He refers to himself in the third person. He says, Father, glorify thy Son. And then in verse 2, he refers to himself as him. You know, if Naomi said to Jack, you need to obey your father, you need to obey him, that kind of makes sense. But if Dave said to Jack, you need to obey your father, you need to obey him, that's them putting himself in a sort of a distant position and making it an abstract conversation. Why does the Lord wait until verse 4 before he says, I, in regard to himself? It seems to be kind of although there's the intimacy there, it seems to start off with a kind of distance. Or am I reading this wrong?
Is it because it's in the presence of the disciples?
No, it's a random question.
Yes.
I was going to comment just to remind ourselves that the Lord, when he was saying that the disciples were all gods of their own, he said, I am not alone, my Father is with me. And we mentioned this today with the case of Abraham and Isaac, the Father and the Son going together. I'm just wondering whether the Lord is emphasizing his own sonship here.
Yes.
I had looked earlier at the first recorded prayer, at least, of Nehemiah, where as he approaches God, he starts off, I have to find it to quote it properly. Let's see, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6, says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee. So he starts off with this kind of impersonal reference to himself in the third person before he says I. I don't know whether there's any clue there as to a kind of a reverence in approaching God, a reverence in approaching the Father, where I is put into the background at first. Even if it's the Lord Jesus himself, and the dignity of his sonship, and the greatness of his person, he lifts up his eyes, so there's nearness, it's not the falling on his face here, and yet there's that sense that the Father is the greatest of all.
Yes, the taking the right place before God or before the Father. Nehemiah took the place of a servant, which he was. And that was right. The Lord Jesus could have said, aye, but we wouldn't have understood it, would we, as referring to his own place as Son.
Mm.
But I think that's perhaps the reason for this apparent putting himself into the third person. If he said, glorify me, that I may glorify thee, we wouldn't understand it. Would we? What does it mean? That he glorifies the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father.
So in addition to this being an intimate prayer of the Son with the Father, it was also intended by him to be instructive.
I think so.
Yeah, but do not think that the Lord is bringing out who he is.
Yeah.
He's the Son.
Yeah.
But Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. You see that relationship. and what the Son is to the Father. I think the Lord is appealing to what he is in his own person as the Son,
mm-hmm.
before the Father. I'm suggesting this because we come together in meetings like this, don't we, to help one another.
Yeah.
But I'm just suggesting, you know, that that is the reason why he's saying he's appealing to the Father in connection with who, what he is in relation to the Father,
yeah.
as the Son.
What we see, there is some things that were given as a man, some things he have as the Son. It says here that in verse 2, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that as to all that thou hast given him, he should give them eternal life. He is eternal life. He is all powerful. He has all authority as the Son. But now, as a man, the Father had given him these things. He is speaking now of, as the Son, of what was the authority that was given to him as a man, to do things on behalf of the Father. And now with this, as he opens this up, he is showing his humanity and his deity. One, he has to act on behalf of divine persons, but as Son, he has that inherited rights in himself. And he's taking this step as a God.
As the Son, he has the personal right,
yes.
to be glorified.
Yes.
In verse 4, we'll see that it's the only righteous answer to what he's accomplished on earth. But here in verse 1, it rests on his personal right as the Son. And yet he asks for it.
I would say verse 2 and 3 emphasize his preeminence. As in, his preeminence over all things. It seems as though the Spirit of God is showing this man, he should have preeminence in all things. Because he has been given this, though he is Son. But in verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do. Given me that I should do it. Brings before like his walk and his work, like his moral perfections of what he has accomplished for divine persons. And I want to wrap that around the burnt offering aspect. That was a thought. So let's probably see if it's right.
I think there's merit in what Robert has said earlier, that we shouldn't compartmentalize the Lord and say something other than this as man and this as God. Perfectly true. Two natures, human nature and divine nature. But at the same time, there is a divine person, unchanged and unchangeable.
Yeah.
There's no change in the person who has come, regardless of the form or condition in which he subsists. And certainly in becoming man, he has changed the manner of his subsistence. But still, we always must keep before us the person of the Son.
I find the thinking from Greg very interesting, what you have said in your son, and even as you give him authority. It is a prayer for the father, and he know about this work, but he need a lot of love and power, and that is his prayer, because the work we have spoken, the work is done, but it is only for the cross. The cross is in 18, and he don't see it. I need a water. It is more than when I give somebody a water. He see, yes, this work, but he see all this hard work. He sees that, and I need to glorify you. I find it very interesting what you have said here, and it is very important for us to understand this way to the cross from the Lord, this preparation. And then he can say, in verse 2, yes, he has authority over all flesh, but to give eternal life, he must give his flesh, he must give his life for the cross. It was not a miracle, it was given his life. And that is eternal life, when he has given his life. That is eternal life. That is really very important and good, what this remark, what you have given. I find it very important.
I just think perhaps we shouldn't confuse verse 4 and 5 with the earlier verses. Because I think, as Robert said a little while ago, the Son prays that he might be glorified.
Yes.
And this is a glory which is his
Lauter.
As Son.
Lauter.
Sorry?
Lauter.
This is his glory which is his as Son. And he prays that he might be glorified, so the Father might be glorified. And I think that comes first, before we get into the question of his power and authority and the work that he has done. Now, as to that power and authority, yes, that's given him as man. But if we were to read John 5, we would see that as the Father raiseth from the dead and quickeneth him, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So he has power as Son. Son of God, to do that. And then lower down, after speaking of judgment of the Son, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's the same blessed person, but looked at differently. And so in verses 2 and 3, he does have this power, but it's a power given him of the Father. And that was manifest in his life before he ever went to the cross. Mm-hmm. Think of those he raised from the dead.
Verse 2, we were looking at where is it in the abstract? Could we not see in this that in Genesis chapter 1, 2, we see that the first man, he was given authority over God's creation, but he failed. And here we have a contrast, that the second man, the Lord from heaven, he is eternal life, and therefore he can give eternal life to as many as the Lord has given him. And I think that's also very important. It is not just giving eternal life, but to those who God had given him, which is a wonderful communication here. Because in this, we see that the assembly, when I say the assembly, think of every believer, is given to the Lord Jesus by the Father. And therefore, and he has the authority, because he is the eternal life, to give them eternal life.
Can I ask a couple of questions which I think are linked? I'm sure 90% of people know, but can we have a definition of glorify, what it means, and when was this prayer answered? I think there might be linked up, if that makes sense.
Glory is this. We normally say glory is excellence displayed, don't we?
Yes.
And it's to be in that place of displayed excellence. I just say that to start an answer. Otherwise, we're going to sit in silence.
But I was just wondering whether that would adequately answer our brother's question, because that is the answer that's often given. And I take it that the Son has glorified the Father in the sense that he's made known divine attributes.
Yes.
If you remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory, but all he could see were the hind parts. There will be the aspects of divine glory that will be favourable to us. His mercy, his long suffering, his loving kindness and so on. If all the divine attributes of the the holiness and the righteousness of God, and those two attributes are mentioned in this chapter, then who could stand then?
Yes.
But I take it that the Lord is being asked to be put in that place which he rightfully is.
Exactly, yes. Which he did not have in this world.
Yeah.
I've often treated with a little bit of scepticism the definition of glory that says manifested excellence. We always sing the hymn, "Veiled thy glory." If it was veiled, it wasn't manifested.
Yes.
So does that mean it wasn't glory? But glory or glorify seems to be here the Lord Jesus saying, "Father, please place me in a position which will suitably represent who I am and what my relationship is with you."
Yes.
In order that, by being there, I will display to a universe the consistency of all of your attributes with one another, so that you might be honoured. Maybe is that too long a definition?
So I suppose the second part is when, and it might not be, the chronology of then, and this might be my limited understanding, but then the cross comes. So, and we said this work is complete, but... So when is verse 1, when's the prayer answered? Does that make sense? Or is he, if I'm understanding it, if we're saying if he's put in a position where he can be, I can't really explain it properly, but glorified, we think of the cross and his shame and his degradation, and so maybe we're splitting things up, but do you understand what I'm sort of...
Yeah, so having been through the cross, then to be placed in the position of glory and honour at God's right hand. This is what I understand the Lord is asking here.
So it's not answered. The answer is after the cross.
Yeah.
I suppose would it be useful to ask, as Brian said, you know, the cross is a finished thing here.
Yeah.
In what way is it a finished thing, and how do we understand it? We know because he speaks about it as if it's finished, so that's one answer.
Yes.
But there must be more to it than that.
The thing about this glorification or this glorifying the Father, I think sometimes we see it in everyday life. A man accomplishes something on behalf of his country, and the queen will knight that person and show her appreciation for what she had done for the British Empire. And he is on display with her. The man in Christ Jesus has answered perfectly and manifested the
God's mind and God's nature was seen in a man. And now, having accomplished a work for him to his divine satisfaction, God is so well pleased that it was said that God has highly exalted him. God has crowned him with glory and honor. And it's not where he is in Hebrews. It's how we see him. We see him crowned with glory and honor. You know, the Jamaicans, when the Bolt won the 100 yards, the 100 meters, the Jamaicans were jumping up, everybody around the world. They had the flag. Well, God is saying, my flag for Christ, reverently speaking, is giving him the highest place in the universe as a man. But as Son of God, he takes that place because it's his. Hebrews chapter 1. This is what is to explain what shall be done to the man whom the king delight to honor. We will do this and do that. Well, God has done it. But done it in his way that we don't have the capacity to fully grasp that place that the Father has placed the man, Christ Jesus. But as Son, the Father has to just invite him to say, you know, take your place because it's yours by right. So this glorifying the Father, when you look at the cross and see what he has done to bring to pass the counsels of the Father, all the Father could say is the highest place, my right hand.
Well, this is why when you say the cross is finished here in this chapter, it's finished because it wasn't just a moment in time, it was the whole of the purpose of eternity that this would be done. And so in God's thoughts it was finished, even though we know from this point, as Paul mentioned, he goes into the garden where he says, let this cup pass from me. All that was a reality, but in the purposes and thoughts of God, this was done. And this is what he's trying to, but this is what he's doing here. He's telling us these things. He's sharing us with you. He starts at the beginning, I think we've got past that. He says, these words spake Jesus. And at the end he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he spoke these things for us. I mean, for the disciples then, so they could pass them on to us, that we could share and enter into these thoughts.
In verse 11, the Lord says that now I am no more in the world.
Yes.
And in verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Only a divine person can speak thus. I suppose, you know, before God there is an eternal presence.
Yes.
And the Lord can look beyond the cross, take account of his work there having been completed. And in this chapter he prays in the light of that, doesn't he? And I was thinking in relation to the end of verse 1, what a motive the Son gives to the Father. Glorify thou me, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's beautiful, really.
Does not verse 28 of the previous chapter give character to this? He says, I am leaving the world. It's present tense. Continuous. I am leaving the world and I am going to the Father. He doesn't mention the cross there.
No.
And I think sometimes we've got to be careful that we don't mix the various gospels in the same way that you would mix the various offerings.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to look at these things in a distinct, from a distinct point of view and in a particular aspect.
God has purposed this, though he's been asserted as having been done.
Yeah.
I think we have to see it from that perspective, don't we, from that vantage point. And then accordingly, as God has given him authority over all flesh, that's his present exaltation.
Yes, indeed.
Yes.
And then that's all of mankind or humankind who want to be included, Jew and Gentile. That's an additional thought too. But out of that, counsels of the Godhead here, really, and the sovereignty of God. It's human responsibility is not coming into this at all. We're viewed as given the disciples, and by extension further down ourselves, we're viewed as given by the Father to the Son, in order that we should have, in this verse, the gift of eternal life, and when we come down the chapter, we'll see the enjoyment of eternal life also, two aspects.
I think the counsels of God regarding things as accomplished is very important, and it's not new here. You can find it in the Old Testament, when in Isaiah chapter 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. What was it? Conditions in Judah at that time, you would hardly say that the whole earth was full of his glory, but in God's counsels, the earth will be filled with his glory. And so that angelic company sees it as finished. Then there is the eternal purpose, so that the Lord Jesus can pray in this way, the Son of God can pray, I have finished all. But there's also his place as man. In an earlier chapter he says, I am altogether that which I say unto you. If the Lord said something, that was what he did. So I think these two things bring in the idea here of completion. The purpose of God, which would ensure the thing was finished, and the Lord's personal testimony as man yet Son of God.
This point that Luke made before is highlighted here then in verse 2. You said that in order to give eternal life, the Lord had to go to the cross. I think this is very clear from John chapter 3. Son of man lifted up. And so to give eternal life, although the cross is not mentioned here, supposes that the work is finished.
But this eternal life brings me into another sphere and brings me into another, I should say, sphere of interest. I cannot enter into divine things without eternal life.
I just mentioned other question. So we have the glorify thy Son, and then that also thy Son may glorify thee. In chapter 13 we have the thoughts of the Lord glorifying our Son of Man, the Father at the cross. And then he being straightway glorified, which is his present exaltation. So what I've been thinking in reading this in the context, according as thou hast given to him authority over all flesh, that he may give to those whom thou hast given him eternal life, that this is that thy glory, that thy Son may glorify thee, that this is now, at this present time, where the Son is carrying out the Father's counsel.
Mm. Mm.
Yeah.
That's good.
Mm. Yeah.
But new birth would bring us into divine things.
Yes.
Eternal life brings it into heavenly things.
Mm.
I've told you heavenly things.
Mm, yeah.
I told you earthly things and you believe not. How shall you believe I tell you heavenly things?
Yeah.
And then it goes to Christ on the cross. Born again would bring us into divine things. And certainly with Israel, in regard to God's earthly purposes, when he spoke to Nicodemus, but he said, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he speaks about the Son of Man being lifted up and God's love and giving his own begotten Son in order that we might have everlasting life.
So just a little finer distinction on what you said, Brian.
I just wanted to hear it repeated.
Yeah.
Apart from new birth, there's nothing for God in the soul, is there?
No.
And new birth is as essential in the Old Testament and in relation to the Jewish remnant in the time to come, as it is for believers. But eternal life, in the sense that John presents it to us, is something that's connected with Christianity.
Mm.
We get the
lives in the Old Testament, but it's not eternal life in the sense that John presents it, because eternal life really develops itself in connection with the revelation of the Father by the Son.
Mm.
And we're coming to verse 3 that states that.
And new birth is the sovereign operation of God. The wind blows where it listeth, the wind blows where it wishes. For us, for eternal life, we believe.
Well, we do say that new birth, there's that circle. But eternal life brings us into a more intimate circle. Will that be proper?
I think we'll come to that.
Let me rephrase myself. It's a new sphere of interest.
Yeah.
But before we get the sphere, I think we get the gift that he would give in verse 2,
okay.
That he should give eternal life. And I think you're bringing in what is further down the chapter. And I don't think we could have the one without the other. You know, there's the life by which we live, and there's a life in which we live.
Okay. I'll wait.
Just in case that's a little bit too abstract, if we relate that to our human life, there's a life by which we live, we breathe, we eat, and nutrients pass through our bodies, and there's a something that's animating us. There's a life in which we live. We talk about work life, business life, family life. There's a circle and a sphere in which the life that is resident in us, it enjoys itself and the relationships in which it's placed. A life by which we live, a life in which we live. And these two things are distinguished in Scripture, particularly here, as Andrew has said, comparing verse 2 to verse 3.
Mm. He who hears my word and believes in that sent me has eternal life, or life eternal. He is not coming into judgment.
Mm.
But he's passed out of death into life. So there's these two aspects, isn't there? We have eternal life, but we live in it.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I think that was the problem that took place in the late 19th century. That one side took one view, one side took the other view.
Mm. Mm.
When really speaking, both aspects have got to be seen.
Mm.
As you say, we have a life, but there's a sphere in which that life is lived.
Mm. Mm. A fountain of water springing up into eternal life, a sphere in which we live.
So you're wanting to bring us on to verse 3, correct?
Is it okay?
Yes.
Before we...
You wanted to hold us back, Robert?
Not just the expression, as many as thou hast given.
Mm-hmm.
I would have thought there's a great deal to be said about as many as thou hast given. I don't know what the brethren think, but... We know that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We were chosen by the Father, and that choice by the Father was made in eternity. According to eternal counsel, we were given by the Father to the Son. And again, that was a transaction really that took place in eternity. But then we are drawn by the Father to the Son in time. The Lord said, all that the Father hath given me will come to me.
Mm-hmm.
And these 12, including Matthias, in Acts 1, were drawn in time by the Father to the Son. And I would have thought that perhaps these three thoughts are all found in this expression, to as many as thou hast given me. Sometimes I think we get the expression, those that the Father has given him seven times in these verses. Sometimes it's unqualified, as here. Sometimes it says, those that thou hast given me out of the world, where the emphasis may be on the last of these three aspects of the Father giving them to the Son. But I hope I held up the brethren unnecessarily.
No, and since you've opened it out a little bit, Robert, would you care to clarify what Scripture means when it speaks of foreknowledge?
Andrew knows that he helped me on this subject in a Bible reading in Hounslow several years ago and clarified my understanding. It's simply that he foreknew us as those who were chosen. It wasn't that he had some foreknowledge of something that was special about us that led him to choose us. This election was completely sovereign and without regard to anything in particular about us. It's sovereign election, just as new birth is a sovereign act of God.
But the reason I raised the question is that the view is very prevalent, you know, that God knew beforehand, or he looked from before,
yes,
or he looked down
yes.
the ages of time, and he said, and he saw there were those who would,
believe
the Lord, of their own volition, trust Christ or believe in Christ,
yes.
and that he then elected them.
Yes.
Whereas it's completely the other way around, isn't
yes.
it? You
yes.
know?
So foreknowledge is not passive omniscience.
No.
Foreknowledge is God determining ahead of time a relationship.
Yes.
To know, you know, do you know Andrew? You know, it doesn't mean, have you heard about him? Do you have a relationship with him?
Yes.
To foreknow means to determine ahead of time the relationship. So election secures the person, predestination secures the blessing, foreknowledge secures the relationship.
My father was saved on the verse, the next part of the verse that you've quoted, and whosoever shall come to me,
yes.
I will in no wise cast out.
Yes.
That led to my father's being saved. But you see, in the preaching, it's whosoever will may come.
Yes.
These two things we've got to make again. It's one of those things we've got to keep distinct in our mind.
Yes.
And if all used to say, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they're like railway lines, they're parallel, they meet at infinity. We'll never solve this in time. This lies outside of time.
Yes.
And God is sovereign. If it was simply the suggestion that you're correcting, God wouldn't actually be sovereign if you think about it. He's dependent on man's will.
Yes.
So he has to elect. But I notice the Lord has given authority over all flesh. And then, but there's this special custody that's brought in. But let us always preach, whosoever will may come. It's not up for us to know beforehand.
Just quote the first part of the verse, Mark, for those that may not be familiar with it.
Robert quoted the first part. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. Am I correct in quoting that from memory?
I think so.
All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So on the one hand we have divine sovereignty, and on the other side we have man's responsibility.
Mm.
And in the preaching of the gospel, we're preaching that second part, and we're emphasising the gospel is there for all. Mr. McIntosh is very good. In a little footnote I noticed somewhere, everyone who finds themselves in heaven will have God to thank for it.
Mm.
And everyone who finds themselves in hell will have themselves to thank for that.
Mm.
That's John 6:37, if anyone wants to verify what Mark has accurately quoted.
Mm.
I was just on the John 6:64. There are some of you who do not believe in responsibility. But then it goes on to say, say we've got to keep these two things together. Mm. If we overemphasize one, we'll get in a problem or the other.
And here in John 17, it's viewed from the divine side. It's not bringing in the matter of human responsibility. But it's those whom the Father has given to the Son. It's a divine transaction.
Somebody was about to say something about those fruits.
Well, it's often said that verse 3 is not a definition of eternal life. How do you define life anyway? The medical profession really struggles with that. Even less, how would you define eternal life? But there's a description here of what eternal life is. We can't say it's a definition, but it's a description of what it is.
That in which it consists.
Mm.
Yeah.
It's something that has to be had in order that there's the knowledge of the true God and Jesus Christ as sent. I mean, there was a song, I talk to the trees, but they don't listen to me. I've heard this, the name of the song, I don't know anything more of it. But if you, a tree is living, but it will not respond, will it? It has its way of responding to light, the air, water, and so on. But this is the life in order to enter into the understanding and appreciation of divine things, isn't it?
And this is something of profound depth and something in which we can grow. This knowledge, you know, we start very simply, don't we? You know, we start generally from the point of view of our need and trusting Christ, and we see Him as a Savior. And after we have come to know Him, and there is that personal relationship, we grow.
Yeah.
As Peter says, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Mm.
And the Spirit then would help us to an increased appreciation of the Trinity, of divine persons.
I was thinking of the point that Robert made before in regard to Israel, that in the future, when it speaks about Israel as entering into eternal life, that's very different from what John speaks of here. Israel in the future will not be introduced into a relationship where they know the Father and the Son. This, for them, their future possession will be blessing in this earth, or on this earth. But for us, there's a present possession of eternal life in which we're introduced into a sphere of love, of light, of holiness, of glorification, of knowing we belong to where the Father and the Son are, and where their love has been eternally known between themselves.
Why is it then that in this verse it is not the Father and the Son, but rather God and Jesus Christ? I think I'm right in saying the only time the Lord expresses Himself is Jesus Christ. Any suggestions, any thoughts?
Is it in connection? I've got my mind going back to John 5 that I've already mentioned. The Lord has performed this miracle on the invisible man. And the Lord says, or John comments, the apostle on the Lord saying that God was His own Father, that He was making Himself equal with God.
Yes.
And you're getting this fierce opposition to the Lord's word. The Lord is speaking, but they're not hearing, if you can understand what I'm trying to say. Because He quotes that verse that I've already just said, He that heareth my word and believeth Him that has sent me has life eternal. And they were in death, they haven't the capacity for appreciating who Jesus is. And this is the big point, isn't it, in John's Gospel? Mm. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Yeah.
The mass of people didn't believe it because they were in death. They haven't got this life in order to understand it. And I think that's the connection why the Lord does say that. These have appreciated who he is, and there are others who will come into the appreciation of who Jesus is.
Mm.
He's the Christ, the Son of God.
Mm.
And it's only as being in life that a person can grasp that.
The true God. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I suppose here the emphasis is upon the Father. But
mm.
in 1 John 5, verse 20, we read, translation, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we should know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So really it's the thought of the revelation of this eternal God. And this eternal God is shown to us in this Christian era to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that the Father is revealed in the Son, and that the Spirit undertakes that subjective work in us, which is necessary in order that we might receive this revelation. And receiving it and living in the good of it, we enjoy eternal life. We do have it in the Son. And, you know, we can never lose eternal life. But the practical enjoyment of it is connected with the enjoyment of this revelation of God as Father that the Son brought to us.
I just wonder whether it might also emphasise that the Father, as God, is the source of it.
Yeah.
And the Lord Jesus is the one sent, Jesus Christ, who now is sent, is the securer of it for us, as well.
Yeah, I would venture to say, Rusty, what really Simon has said in another way, or something similar. I'm not trying to put words in about that, but it's really emphasizing that which is mediatorial here. Or how God has come to be known in the economy, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is concrete. That is his name as born on this earth. I should call his name Jesus Christ. That's the anointed one. It's drawn attention to the fact that he has been here as man. And it's only really through that God could be known in the heart of man, and that we could be introduced into such blessings. But although it is in this verse, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, we learn from the previous verses that it's also the Father and the Son.
It's
different aspects of the same thing.
Yes.
But, I mean, it goes back to what I think Robert was saying about how profound this message of Scripture is.
I don't mean for a moment to demean other believers for whom Christ has died. But if we live only in the light of the revelation of God as the Almighty God, or in the revelation of God as Jehovah, and we don't really get into the New Testament and put our feet down on this New Testament revelation of God, then we're not really enjoying Christianity. Mm. And, you know, how many believers are there around us in this town who are really held back in their spiritual development because they have the notion, I don't know, that this Christian revelation is almost an irrelevant supplement to what God has already given us in the Old Testament.
but in fact it's what God wants us to live in relation to.
To love for an imminent